Of Acts, we'll finish Acts chapter 1 today, and next Sunday we'll get into Acts chapter 2, which I consider the birth of the church. I wanted to begin by focusing on the theme that I think we see woven throughout Acts that we have used for our theme, not only for the series of messages, but also for the church this year: living on mission with Jesus. I was speaking to one of the elders yesterday, and we were talking, and he said, I think you need to go over that and kind of explain what you mean by that so we can all make sure we're all clear on it. And I said, I think that's a great idea. So that's how I want to begin today. What does it mean to live on mission with Jesus? Well, the statement begins, I want to go over each of the five words. They're very simple words, but I think we can all come away maybe with different things. And I want to explain what I mean by that. Number one, living. Living means it's a way of life. It's not something we add to our life. I talked about that last week. Living on mission with Jesus isn't something that I add. It's just a small part of my life. It's really to be all of our life. It's in everything we do, we're to live on mission with Jesus. So we're not adding anything to our lives. It's really a way of thinking, a way of life. Being consciously aware that we are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ and that He works through us to accomplish His purposes. So that's the first word. Then the phrase on mission. On mission. Really, it's beginning to think of ourselves as missionaries right where we live. One of the papers I had to write, in fact, it was the longest paper, turned out to be 20 pages. It was required 16 to 20, but mine always usually hit the upper limit of the requirements. But we had to develop a strategy for reaching an unreached people group somewhere in the world. And there's actually a website you can go to that tells how many Christians are in each different country, but not just country, people group. Within a country, there can be many different people groups. And we kind of see that in the United States. If you go to you go to Lincoln. There's scattered different people groups. There's Somalian people that live within Lincoln. There's Hispanic. And so you have really a lot of different people groups that live in just Lincoln, Nebraska. And you get to Texas, it's even greater. I know Jens told us, and I think in his first class, do you remember how many kids he had from other countries? I mean, was it, how many? 21 different countries in his class. That's just shocking, isn't it? So in these cities, you have many, many different people groups. Well, so what this study does, or this particular website you can go to, they'll tell you how many Christians are in this particular people group in this particular country. And we had to take one of those people groups and then break it down even further to one area. And so what I did is I picked the Palestinian Arabs that lived in Jordan in the Baqa camp, refugee camp. And it's really a kind of a city within Jordan in a sense. It's a refugee camp. And I had to develop a strategy for reaching them. And as a part of my strategy, it's again 20 pages long. There's a lot of stuff there. But part of the strategy, and through reading a whole lot of stuff on missions from people who have given their life to doing cross-cultural missions, one of the things I realized is you would have to go into a city if you were a missionary, and you would have to consciously make an effort to get to know the people, get to know their culture, get to know their language, get to know their who they are, their names, about their families, about what matters to them. And so as I put, it was important to connect with people, the local people, by going to the market where they shop, joining them where the men where they gather to drink coffee and socialize. They do that in Jordan just like men do it here in the coffee shops. And make an effort to get to know people's names and gain a better understanding of the local culture. Demonstrate a genuine interest in their lives and gain a better understanding and the things that matter to them. And I put, after each trip, and this is what I would do if I was going to another culture, I would take notes of the places I visited. I write down the names of the people I met. I would write down the lessons I learned about their culture. I would pray for those people. Why don't we do that now? I mean, why wouldn't we want to take many of the same approaches of living on mission with Jesus as we would if we went to a foreign country. And that's actually, I thought of that as I wrote this paper. I thought, why aren't we doing these things now so that we can get to know people and develop relationships with them with the hopes of having the opportunity to share the gospel with them and walk alongside them if they trust Christ to help them grow. And so, living on mission with Jesus, you have to be intentional. It has to be a mindset. It has to be something that you're doing every day and a strategy. And I'm going to work with the elder board to develop a strategy on how we can better do this as a church and challenge families, not just individuals, but families to do that. Whether it's at work, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's on your ball field or the playground or some kind of recreation or if you go to the fitness center and exercise. What if you went to the fitness center to exercise and you thought there, I am not here just to tone my body or get in shape. I am here living on mission with Jesus. What would that look? How would that make it different? Well, all of a sudden you would see people who need Christ. And you would think, well, how can I introduce them to Christ? You would begin to talk to them about their families and about the things they care about and build relationships with them. And the same thing in your neighborhoods. And so that's what living on mission is about. It's a mindset, an intentional mindset. And then notice it's not living on mission for Jesus. Typically, that's what we think. We're doing this for Jesus. No, it's with, get that, that's very important, with Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Acts 1:8. Well, let me go to Matthew 28:19 through the end of the chapter where Jesus gives the Great Commission. And then what does he say? And surely I will, what? Be with you always to the very end of the age. Don't think of this as something you can do on your own. This is something that Jesus does through you. So you are doing this with Jesus working through you through the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Now that's a cause and effect statement. He doesn't just say, go be my witnesses. What does he say? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And so, living on mission with Jesus. I hope you get excited about that. I am, actually. It's not a program. It's not a ministry. It's a way of life. Well, we're going to see this, and I've tried to point out some how this happens and what we learn, the theological truths we learn from the text we're studying, the book of Acts, so that we can better live on mission with Jesus. And we're going to see a couple today in a passage that we may not think has a lot to teach us about living on mission, but there's actually a lot there. I'm in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. 2 weeks ago, before ascending into heaven, Jesus instructed his followers to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Although they didn't know, and he said not many days from now, and we know that it happened about 10 days later. But it hasn't happened yet in our study. So, in obedience, last week we saw they went to Jerusalem, and that's where they stayed. And we learned they did two things while they were there. Two things. Number one, Luke tells us in Luke 24:53 that they were constantly worshiping together at the temple. So they worshiped, continually worshiping. And second, they were continually praying together in the upper room, Acts 1 through 14. So here, when we join them in just a little bit, we're going to join them in the upper room. But before we do, I need to give you some background. Because someone's going to be talked about that we all know his name, Judas Iscariot, right? If you're a Christian or you've studied the Bible, you know the name Judas Iscariot. And he's a traitor. He betrayed Jesus. And we need to learn a little about him because he's gonna, even though he's not alive at this time, he's already committed suicide, he is gonna factor in what we're gonna study today. So I wanna give you some background about Judas Iscariot, and I've written a number of things, and there's actually quite a bit you can learn about him. One of the interesting things to me is he spent 3 years with Jesus. 3 years. And he listened to his teaching. He watched him as he performed miracles, demonstrating he was God's man sent by God with God's message. He's a Messiah. And yet Judas never placed his faith in Jesus. I'm convinced of that. Never, ever did. And I'm going to show you why I'm convinced of that in just a little bit. His heart remained hard. And sometimes you're going to share Christ with people, and although they may have a great need for Christ, their heart is going to remain hard. And you can't change that. Only God can change a heart. Our job is to share Christ with people, and many of them are going to reject Him. They're going to want nothing to do with it. But that's not a reflection on you. That's a reflection on their heart. Second, he was apparently the only disciple from Judea. The rest were from Galilee in the north, around the Sea of Galilee. He was from Judea and probably a small town. It doesn't say for sure, but his name indicates that. Third, Judas is listed in each of the lists of the apostles in the Gospels, and he's listed last. He's always listed last. And along with his name, you'll find the word Judas the traitor, or Judas the one who betrayed Jesus. So each of the gospel writers indicate that this guy was the traitor. He was the betrayer. Fourth, in his gospel, John expresses reveals, I think would be a better word, John reveals Judas' hypocrisy. When Jesus, really it was that during that last week of his life, he came up from Jericho and he stopped at Bethany. Now Bethany is east of Jerusalem. You just go down the Kidron Valley from the temple. You go up the Mount of Olives and over the other side. You go down a little bit and back up a hill. And you can't see Jerusalem from there, but you're on the back side of the Mount of Olives at Bethany. Maybe a couple miles at most from Jerusalem. At most, a couple of miles. So you're not very far from Jerusalem. And Jesus was at Bethany. He was at Lazarus' house. Lazarus is the one who was raised from the dead. And Mary does something totally, I mean, this is really unexpected. It was a very lavish demonstration of love and devotion. She takes a pound of pure nard. Now, nard doesn't sound like something, ladies, you would want to go buy in a perfume bottle. Go get, what do you want for your anniversary? I'd like a bottle of nard. I mean, it just doesn't sound too romantic, does it? Well, I don't know that it was meant to be, it wasn't meant to be romantic in this case, but it was a very expensive fragrance. Extremely expensive fragrance. In fact, a pound of nard cost 300 denarii, which is a year's wages. You would have had to work as a common worker an entire year to buy a pound of nard. And while Jesus is seated at the table, she comes and she puts it on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And Judas pipes up. And it wasn't Judas alone, because some of the other apostles were agreeing with him. But Judas pipes up and he complains. He says, that money could have been, or that perfume, that nard could have been sold. And that money given to the poor. That sounds very logical, kind of a man thing, very logical, financially appropriate from a man's perspective maybe. But Jesus silences them and says what she has done is very appropriate. And it's a wonderful thing. She's preparing me in advance, in a sense, for his burial. But then he says this in his response. Or John tells us this about Judas. Now he, speaking Judas, said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, so, I mean, isn't that interesting? He was the one in charge of the money amongst the disciples. But he used to pilfer or steal from the mini box what was put into it. Judas was not didn't care one iota about the poor. Judas wanted the money in the money box so he could steal some of it. And you get a real glimpse into what kind of man he is. He was a greedy thief and a traitor. Some people feel sorry for Judas. Don't feel sorry for him. He was a greedy thief and a traitor. He had every opportunity to turn to Christ and chose not to. And the interesting thing is that although Jesus chose all 12 of the disciples, including Judas, he knew who would betray him. Jesus knew that. In fact, John explains in John 6:64, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Who was it that did not believe and who would betray him? It was Judas. He was never a believer. It tells us right there. In fact, later in that same chapter of John 6 and verse 70, Jesus declared, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Not the devil incarnate, but someone who does the work of the devil. And that was Judas. John also records that Judas was at the Last Supper, and Jesus knew who it was that was betraying him. And after receiving a morsel from Jesus, John records that Satan, John 13:27, Satan then entered into him. Now again, Satan didn't just take possession of him to do something against Judas's will. He had already betrayed Jesus. He was just going out to finish the job. Satan was directing him, and I would argue had been directing him, but Satan entered into him, and it wasn't against Judas's will. And he went into the night to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas led the authorities to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was praying, and with a kiss as a sign, the soldiers seized him. And later, he was filled with remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver and committed suicide. I had a question. I remember when we were studying the Gospel of Mark, the question came up. Well, if he was filled with remorse, I mean, wasn't that repentance? Isn't that repentance? There's a difference between remorse and repentance. Repentance may involve remorse, but remorse alone does not always involve repentance. Remorse, I looked it up just to see what the dictionary definition is. Remorse is that gnawing distress arising from guilt. Have you ever had that wish you wouldn't have said or done something, and you have that guilt and there's that distress? And that's what Judas experienced. He experienced remorse. But repentance, saving repentance, produces the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance would be confession. The fruit of repentance would involve faith. The fruit of repentance would involve following Christ. What was the fruit of Judas's remorse? Suicide. That's not the fruit of saving repentance. It's the fruit of remorse in this instance, but not of saving repentance. So that's Judas, just a picture of him. In fact, the first time Judas speaks is when he complains about Mary, in his mind, wasting that on Jesus. That was just wasted on Jesus. We could have given that to the poor. And that's the first time he's recorded speaking. He spoke other times, no doubt. Well, we're going to pick up the text and get into it in verse 15. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. At this time, at what time? Well, when they were gathered in the upper room praying, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. Now, were there more believers than 120? The answer would be yes, there were more. Well, how can we know there were more than 120? Well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that during one of Jesus' appearances, he appeared to over 500 people at once. Now, you might say, well, maybe all of those weren't believers. Well, they surely became believers after seeing the resurrected Christ, as I believe James did after Jesus appeared to him, James, the brother of Jesus. So I would argue that there were at least 500 or more believers by this time. But at this instance in Jerusalem, at this time, there were 120. And we saw last week that included the 11. It included Mary and Jesus, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Jesus' brothers, and other women, unnamed women, and of course other individuals, and we'll see be introduced to a couple of them today. And Peter said, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now that's actually a very important or significant verse. Let me try to unpack it. Brethren, the Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, God's revealed Word, it had to be fulfilled. It's a Greek word, means it's necessity, and it describes either a logical necessity, based on this, we have to do this, or a divine necessity, as I believe it is in this case. This is a divine necessity. Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. It was a divine necessity that it be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who had become a guide to those who had arrested him. Again, a very important verse. It demonstrates that people who argue that the Bible is just a book written by men today, right? I mean, have you ever heard that? I've heard people say that. Well, the Bible is just written by men. It was written by men. It was. At least 40 of them. And it was written over a period of about 1,500 years. Three different continents. It was written by men. But notice, David was one of those men that wrote the Psalms. And what does it say? What does Peter say? The Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. You see, although there's a human author, all Scriptures God breathed, there's a divine author. So that what the human authors wrote, and it involved their own experience, their own situations, their own circumstances, their own literary skills, but the Holy Spirit sovereignly worked over them, or you might use the word superintended. He led them, He guided them, so that what they wrote were the very words of God that God wanted to communicate. All Scripture has a human author and a divine author. That's very important. And it's demonstrated right there. Peter understood that. And he's talking about Psalm 69 and 109. We'll come to those in a moment. Verse 17. For he, Judas, was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now what does that mean? The disciples had no clue what kind of guy Judas was. Jesus knew, but the disciples were clueless. They were clueless. They thought Judas was just another one, just like them, that was committed to Jesus and were following him with a heart of faith and submission and love and devotion. They believed that. How do I know that? Well, one instance gives us a clue to that. On the night before Jesus was crucified, when they were at what we call the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, not the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, and when Jesus told the apostles that one of them would betray him, nobody said, "Oh, it's Judas." Nobody said that. In fact, what they said, "Surely it's not I, Lord." They were examining their own hearts. They wanted to make sure that they could never do something like that. None of them thought that Judas was the one. He wasn't the obvious candidate for betrayer in their minds. Later, they might have looked back and see it, but at this point they couldn't. He was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. He was a part of it. He traveled with us. He was given responsibilities. Verse 18, the next page. Now this man, speaking again of Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. Yuck. That's a pretty gross description, isn't it? I mean, just, that's, to think about. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakodama, is the Aramaic term, that is, field of blood. Now, a number of questions are raised by what's written here in these two verses. First of all, it says, this man acquired a field. Well, did Judas go out and take that money and buy a field before he committed suicide? No, he didn't, did he? The text says he threw it at the religious leader's feet. He returned it. He threw it at him and left and went out and committed suicide. So what does it mean that he acquired this? Well, if you go to Matthew 27, and I'm there right now. You turn there if you like, or just mark it in your notes, beginning in verse 6. It says, let me just back up to 5. And he threw the pieces, Judas did, the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Well, how did he burst open in the middle with everything gushing out happen if he hanged himself? That's not typical of hanging, is it? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. Now, this is just so inconsistent in my thinking. I don't know about you, but this is the price of blood, but they paid that price of blood. Isn't there something wrong with doing that as a religious leader? Praying to have someone, or paying to have someone killed? Isn't that inconsistent? I guess they don't see the inconsistencies. They said, oh, we can't take this money and put it back in the temple treasury because it's a price of blood. They don't take any responsibility for any of this. But it says, and they conferred together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, what's a potter's field? Well, one author suggested, and it makes sense to me, well, kind of give you an idea where it's likely at. If you go down from the temple to the south, and you go down the temple steps, and there's a place called the Ophel, that's the area, that's what it's called. And then you come to the old city, the city of David. And just on the other side of that, to the east, is the Kidron Valley. So you're going south, and you go clear south to the end of the city of David, and there's the Valley of Hinnom. That runs basically at that point, let's see, it's running east and west. Kidron Valley at that point is running north and south. And they meet down there at the very end of the old city. And it's likely that that was the place. The name Potter's Field likely comes from the fact that the soil from that area must have had a lot of clay in it, I'm guessing. I don't know, but the soil from that area was used for making pottery. That's the Potter's Field. That's where that name, at least one author argues that. Well, then it becomes, so what they did is they bought that as a burial place for strangers. The Valley Hinnom is also called the Valley of Gehenna. There was said to be a dump in the Valley of Gehenna where it was constantly burning. And Jesus refers to hell as what? Gehenna. This is not an ideal burial place. You'd want to be buried, but they thought, we'll buy that for a burial place for strangers. And it became known as the Field of Blood. And what's interesting to me is it says it became known to all who were in Jerusalem. I've never thought about that before. Everybody knew this. Everybody knew what had happened to Judas. Everybody knew about these things. But how can he hang himself in what was described in verse 18 about bursting open? How can all of that, how can that both be true? Well, people have come up with a lot of explanations. The one that makes most sense to me is Judas hangs himself on a branch that possibly maybe over kind of a cliff in a rocky area. And he hangs himself, and when he does, either the branch breaks, the knot comes loose, or the rope breaks, or something happens, and he falls, and he splits open as described here. That makes the most sense to me. That's the most logical explanation. But we know that they both have to be true, that he hanged himself and this occurred. So however you explain it, everybody in Jerusalem knew about this. Verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms. And now here we come to the scripture that Peter said, it is necessary to be fulfilled. In other words, there's a divine necessity that the scripture had been fulfilled. For it is written in the book of Psalms. David wrote these particular Psalms. First Psalm 69:25. Let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it. Well, if it becomes a cemetery, let me guarantee you, no one is going to dwell in that place. Second quote, Psalm 109:8. Let another man take his office. Now, we look at these and we think, now, isn't this maybe a little bit of a stretch pulling these out of context? And we all learn we shouldn't just pull verses out of context, right? What's interesting, especially about Psalm 69, these are what are called imprecatory psalms. Now, that may be a name you're not familiar with, but there are certain psalms, and you read them, and the psalmist is calling for judgment on his enemies and on God's enemies. Have you ever read psalms like that? You're thinking, whoa, that's pretty harsh language. Those are imprecatory psalms. They call for judgment. And it's interesting to me in both of these that they're both imprecatory psalms, and there's a call for judgment. But even more important, in Psalm 69 especially, there are some messianic verses about what's involved in Jesus' crucifixion in Psalm 69. So you see the link in these between Jesus' crucifixion and what happened to Judas in these imprecatory psalms. Well, so so Peter states, therefore it is necessary. There again, either a divine or in this case possibly it's a logical necessity based on the scripture, and maybe you could call it a divine necessity, that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Couple of things here. They have two qualifications. Number one, and really one, but I'm going to break them up a little bit. One, whoever's chosen has had to be someone who traveled with us from the very beginning, from John's baptism all the way through the resurrection. And so the second one, I would say that he's seen the resurrected Christ. He's a witness of the resurrection. He has had to see the resurrected Christ, but the individual that's chosen also has had to be with us. Well, they actually chose two different guys. So it implies to me that there were a group of people that met these qualifications. So that tells you that other than the 11, and we saw last week there was women that also traveled with Jesus, there were a group of others. And of course, at one time Jesus sent out 70. So that we know Jesus at a number of different times, there were a lot of others in his group that were traveling with him. And we have to pick one of those guys. Well, I want to make an application here before we finish the rest of this text. It's important to understand that Peter and the other apostles are looking to Scripture for guidance. How are they to know what to do in this circumstance? They lost the 12th guy. They lost Judas. And Jesus chose 12. For whatever reason, maybe Jesus had spoken something to them we just don't know, because he had talked to them about the kingdom of God for 40 days. And the Bible everywhere continually talks about the 12. They believed it was a necessity to replace him. And based on the scripture that we just saw in Psalm 109:8, let another man take his office. Peter applied that to the necessity of choosing someone. But the important thing is they did go to the scripture. And Peter's words about David and the Holy Spirit. Let me go back and read them to you again. But brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. They were being led by scripture. They looked to the scripture. So there's three important things that are happening before the Holy Spirit even comes, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Worship, continually devoting themselves to worship, continually praying together. There's prayer together, not just isolating themselves, but praying together as a body. And there's looking to Scripture to guide them. And I think that that's so essential. If we're going to live on mission for Jesus, those three things have to be true in our life. And I emphasized that last week, especially the prayer, and try to give some real practical applications. But the area of living on mission with Jesus requires that we believe the Bible is the inspired, the inerrant, the authoritative, the sufficient Word of God, so that we believe it, we follow it, and we obey it. Only then can we be effective witnesses, effective ambassadors for Christ. Can we be effective in living on mission with Jesus? Scripture needs to be central. And, you know, my desire for us as a church and for each of you individuals is that the Great Commission, our heart would beat for the Great Commission, that we would get excited about that, just the thought that God could use us to impact lives of people around us. Get so excited about it, we begin consciously thinking about it in our daily lives. And actually taking intentional steps, developing relationships and talking to people about the Lord. As I shared last week, just simply say, is there anything I can pray for you about? You don't even have to know them. And then write their name down, or you're going to forget it, unless you're better remembering names than me, and you might be. Write their name down, and then pray for them. And maybe if you get to see them again, ask them about the request. Say, hey, I've been praying for you. How's this going? And that may cause someone to ask for the hope that you have. And why is prayer so important to you? All of a sudden, you begin a conversation, a dialogue right there. They're asking the questions. And you get into this dialogue with them and share the gospel. So I just pray that the Great Commission to make disciples who make disciples will be at the heartbeat of each of our lives and as our church. Second, what I want you to notice that the apostles not only looked to Scripture for guidance, they relied on God's sovereign guidance. And we've already seen that, and I'll bring that out. But verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed. That's always a good thing. Let's pray about this before we make this decision. And they prayed and they said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. God is omniscient. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows the heart of the people you work with, you go to school with, you encounter wherever you're at in life. He knows their hearts too. And oftentimes He's working in their hearts. And we'll never know unless we take the opportunity to talk to people. And they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen. Now, I'm just going to do a little research on these words, see if there's any kind of significance here, or if they're just basic words to understand the way they're commonly translated. Sometimes you find that there's an added significance in the original text. The term show, I looked up in what's called a Greek lexicon, which is basically a Greek dictionary, only the explanations are in English. The Greek words are still in Greek. But the Greek lexicon, in fact, it's the standard Greek lexicon. And in this context, it means to show clearly. That's what they're asking. God, make it obvious to us. Show us clearly without any shadow of a doubt. I think that's a great way to pray. I try to pray that way about things. God, show us clearly which one of these two you have chosen. And again, I looked at that. The verb there, you have chosen. And what I learned, and again in this context, it means to choose for oneself. It's important to understand all the apostles are directly chosen by the Lord. The Lord chooses the apostles. That's why there were 12 at the beginning. And now they're asking God, you choose this one. In fact, the same word, you have chosen, is used in Luke 6:13 of Jesus choosing the 12. Show clearly which one of these two you have chosen Again, for yourself, the idea is there to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. That's an interesting description, isn't it? Not just because Judas isn't with us anymore, but Judas turned aside from the opportunity that he had to know and love Jesus Christ, and he went to his own place, which is a place of destruction. Again, demonstrating that he turned aside. He never was a believer. Everything you read indicates that. He was not a believer. And they drew lots. Well, that's kind of an interesting way of coming to a decision, isn't it? Actually, this was a practice in the Old Testament. It was accepted. In fact, you even find it in the law. They were told to draw lots, like for the scapegoat, the goat that they let go. They would have two and they'd kill one and let one go. And they drew lots to choose. That God told them to do that. If I remember right, I'm sure that's right. But they were commanded a number of different times, and a number of different times they did draw lots. And it might have been something like this. It might have just taken two round stones, and maybe they were two different colors. Maybe they're the same color, and they put a marking on one. That would be the one, and they put it in some kind of container, and the first one to roll out, that's the choice. Maybe they put their names on each. Not they couldn't have just marked one, but maybe marked each for one of them somehow. And the first one that rolled out, that would mean that person was chosen. You think, that just doesn't seem terribly spiritual, does it? Actually, in Proverbs 16:33, again, it's the Old Testament. The lot, which is talking about here, is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They believed this was God's way of showing them. The interesting thing, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's never used again by the church, ever. That's recorded in Scripture. Because now they have the Holy Spirit to guide them. So, but the important thing is they trusted in God's sovereignty. We see God's sovereignty all through this. We see it even in the choice of Judas. We see even in Jesus' death and resurrection, we see God's hand of sovereignty. A little bit later, and we'll get to this in chapter 2, but in chapter 2, 23, Peter had spoke about Jesus, that God had demonstrated that he was his man through signs, miracles, and wonders. And this man, he says in verse 23 of chapter 2, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And a little bit later in chapter 4, and these are in your notes if you want to go back and look at them. Chapter 4, 27 and 28. Again, Peter's speaking here, if I remember right. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Actually, if I... So, this was part of God's sovereign plan, and yet they were responsible. And you see those truths taught again and again in Scripture. God is fully sovereign, yet man is responsible for all of his actions and his choices. And so as we live on mission with Jesus, I think we need to... One of the things we got to keep in mind is God is sovereign, and rely on His sovereign guidance so that we can accomplish His purposes and bring glory to Him. One of the ways that we can do this, let me just try to give you an application. Do you think it's an accident, the people that you meet? Is that just an accident? Is that just fate? Or do you think God is sovereign over the people you meet? I think about these wonderful kids that we have coming to Awana that are outside of our church. Their families are. Is that an accident these kids are here? Then we get to minister to them and share the gospel with them? No, it's not. It's part of God's sovereign plan. Well, if it's God's sovereign plan that those kids are here, those kids have families. Wouldn't it make sense for us to reach out to these families? When, like, the Awana banquet was a wonderful award night, a wonderful opportunity for us. I mean, you had parents there. A wonderful opportunity to us to reach out to those parents. You go to work. Is it fate, the people you work with? Are you kids? Is it fate, the other kids in your school or on your ball teams? No. No. See, when we begin to think, God maybe have a sovereign design by putting this person in your life. I don't know about you, but that excites me. Because that makes me think, God, my life is more than just working and doing this and doing that and mowing the yard and doing all of these things and fixing this or fixing the car. What about the mechanic you take your car to? What about the place where you buy groceries? What about the place you buy gas or where you go out to eat? Do you take time to talk to those people and get to know them at least a little bit and look for opportunities, and maybe no one else is in there and you don't want to hold up a line? You say, hey, you know, I like to pray for people. Is there anything you'd like me to pray about for you? And that begins something, and you may find out, nah, I don't believe in prayer, I don't believe in God, and say, well, you know what? I do, and I'm a strong believer in God, and, you know, I'm not trying to force you to tell me anything, but, you know, if you ever want to learn more about God, I'd love to tell you about Him. I'd love to tell you about Jesus. You see, all of a sudden, we're living life as missionaries because we believe that God has a sovereign design and plan for where we live, in the neighborhood that we live, and the neighbors that we have, and all of these things. Well, what about the bad stuff? What about if I get sick and go to the hospital? Do you think that nurse that's waiting on or serving me, however you want to think about it, is an accident that nurse is on duty that night or that day? I just tend to believe God is just that sovereign, that the answer is part of God's sovereign plan. What if He has a sovereign design for you to minister to that nurse? And ask that nurse, say, you know, hey, can I pray for you about something? Now, probably what you're going to get, you're sick. Maybe you need to pray for yourself. I am, but, you know, I'd love to pray for you too. You don't never know what kind of discussion that may begin. I just have become more and more convinced of this as I've tried to practice that myself. Well, what about when things are really, really bad? Let me give you an example. We talked about this yesterday at prayer meeting, and Chris and I talked a little bit about it. What about if you were in a concentration camp? Like World War II. Could you live on mission with Jesus, I about said before. Can you live on mission with Jesus in a concentration camp? What's the answer? Absolutely yes. People have done it. Have you ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Betsy and Corrie Ten Boom? Someday we ought to show the movie. I know it's old. But, you know, it's amazing. And Corey's sister, Betsy, died in that concentration camp. And Corey eventually was released, became a dynamic Christian speaker. But while they were in there, they prayed and they ministered to the other people and that were there and told them, share the gospel with them. So you can live on mission with Jesus anywhere there's people around. Really requires people if you're going to make disciples who make disciples. So if you're, you know, living in a hermit up in the mountains and never around anybody, maybe that'd be a little tougher. But if you're around people, you can live on mission with Jesus. It requires a mindset of understanding God is sovereign, as we saw in this text, and He's got a design for our life so that it matters for time and eternity, that even the people around us that we may not click with, God could still use us in their life. And so Essentials to all of this is knowing that God is sovereign, being intentional in living on mission with Jesus, being led and guide, let Scripture guide you, and focus on prayer. Just pray, pray, pray. And if I could, you know, if you want to just start in one place, start with prayer. Develop a prayer list of people that God lays on your heart and begin to pray for them. And just start there. If you want to start anywhere else, start there. But what I want to challenge you is begin to think about this. What does it mean for me to live on mission with Jesus right where I'm at? You're going to hear more about this. I'm going to talk to the elder board. We're going to try to develop a greater strategy for our church family to do this. But as individuals and as families, you can do it as families. You can do different things. So anyway, let me pray. Lord, it's just very good to study your word. And I think it's just terrifically exciting to think about living on mission with you wherever we're at, even though sometimes there are difficult situations. But all of us, God, you've put people in our lives. It's not an accident that we're saved, that we're your children. And you want to use us to reach others who will become your children through faith. Not that we can save anybody, we can't, but we are used as your instruments, as your ambassadors to reach people with the gospel. And maybe we're uncomfortable sharing and things like that, but Lord, there are ways we can do this. Ways that you can use us, just the way you wired us, the temperament you've given us, and you can use us if we will follow you. So Lord, help us each to live on mission with Jesus this week and each and every following week. In Jesus' name, amen.